It's done. All right. If you will, take your Bibles and look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read for us from verse 11 down to verse 16 and talk to you about Christian conduct. It's a shame that we live in a day and age where it's a little bit difficult even to use the word Christian because it has been so misused and abused. But it is a biblical term. We find it first mentioned in the book of Acts. But it was a term of derision that anybody that would identify with the Lord Jesus Christ of Scripture could expect to face persecution, could expect to face hardship, some losing their homes, their possessions, some even facing prison and death, as we know was the case when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting so many. Today it's a popular term. It's very common, even in a workplace, for someone to say, "Oh, are you a Christian?" How do you answer? You know, I find myself very reserved in the use of the term because I know how people perceive it. And yet, if we understand it in the scriptural sense, it's a good word. Yes, I am, but let me explain. You know, the term just simply means, it's like you say, I'm an American, one who was native to America, born here, you know, enjoying the freedoms of this land. I'm an American. People say it rather proudly. Well, I'm a Christian, but let me explain. You know, I belong to Christ. And the Christ I know is that one that the Scriptures set forth as the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Justifier of a people that God the Father has chosen and given to Him. You know, did Paul, or did the writers of Scripture use language to explain what they meant? Yes. And we have to do the same today. It's not enough just to speak of grace, but redeeming grace. There's terms that we use, effectual grace, saving grace, grace in Christ Jesus, grace by His shed blood. These are terms that we even find in Scripture to explain and distinguish the true work of grace versus mere profession. We might as well get used to it. It was so in the early church days, and it'll be so in our day, to where we always have to clarify. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, I'll read to the end of the chapter. You see the contrast to those that are appointed to condemnation, did the disobedient. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see how important context is? And then this next paragraph begins, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So let me just talk to you a little bit about what motivates those that are God's children in this world. You know, as I think back to the days of my being raised in a religious environment, there are many things that I do today that I did back then. You know, I read scripture. I take time to pray. I attended places of worship. So some looking at it say, well, what's the difference? Well, the revelation of Christ is the difference. It's like the song says, Amazing Grace, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It's not the outward motion of reading the Bible. The Bible still is a number one bestseller in the world. And yet, it's not the reading of the Bible that's an indication that one is truly the Lord's. I see them on people's dashboards all the time. I see them carrying them into places of worship. But even as in Paul's day, he speaks of those who read the Old Testament every Sabbath, and yet there was a veil over their heart. There was a blindness. It takes the revelation of Christ to the heart to cause us to see that all of our need, all of our sufficiency is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, we are lost. And so, I believe this is who Peter addresses here when he speaks of them here as dearly beloved. And this is the first point that I would bring out, even as the Lord has taught me. I used to religiously get up and read my Bible and set a time aside to what I called prayer and feel myself doing the right thing, but in a very legalistic manner, in the sense that if you didn't do that, and this is from books read, you know, that if you didn't do that, then you weren't as spiritual. And now I live in a freedom and a liberty to take this book and read it anytime I feel so impressed, and never to read it, just to pick it up to read it, as if I don't, then somehow my day is going to go awry. Those are differences that on the outward men may not see, but inwardly I know what makes the difference. It's like when you eat when you get hungry. And, unless the Lord gives you an appetite for His Word, you can open this Word and read the words, but it'll be as dry as a desert unless the Lord is pleased to teach you of Christ. And so, fundamentally, in everything I'm going to talk to you about the Christian conduct, it is based upon the grace of God. It's based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the revelation of the Spirit of God to the heart, of Christ to the heart. And I believe that's what we see here. First of all, our conduct based on the love of Christ. When Peter says here, dearly beloved, you know, we don't sit and focus on do's and don'ts. If you do, you've missed it. You've missed it. No, our hearts must be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the fact that if it were not for His love, you know, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's a love relationship that grows out of what? Him having loved me first. If all you're doing is focusing on the commandment, oh, there's a commandment, I've got to follow this commandment, I've got to do it, you've missed it. It's out of a love for Christ that Christ Himself has so loved this sinner. And unless that is impressed on your heart, you'll go to hell trying to follow the commandments and be deceived in so doing. There's many, many people that are doing it. Many. I like this term. It's a term of endearment. Dearly beloved. You know, as Peter, and this is the Spirit-inspired word, as he uses this to speak and address these to whom he's writing, it's an expression not only of his love for them, which there is. There's that relationship among those that are the Lord's, but dearly beloved in the sense, as we see over here in 1 John chapter 3, just a few pages over, 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1. Beloved, notice, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. There's a separation. There's a distinction. There is a dividing out from the world because of the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon His own. That's what makes the difference. And that ought to be our primary answer to people who ask of us, what makes you different where you meet versus where they meet down the road? Well, being dearly beloved. In other words, because of the love of God for a sinner such as I am and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am what I am. All the glory belongs to Him. Verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God now, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. You say, how does He purify Himself? There is a setting apart in our minds and heart as to why we are the children of God. We don't put any confidence in the flesh. We don't think that we're children of God because of something we've done. But all the glory belongs unto the Father. And so that's the basis of true Christian conduct. Of those that are truly the Lord's in this world. It's all about Christ's love for His own. If you look in 1 John chapter 4, again in verse 10, you know, every revelation concerning the love of God or the love of Christ is in connection with what He accomplished on behalf of the sinner. Here in 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Notice, not that we love God. We don't find those that are the Lord's going around talking about how much they love God. It's how much He loved me. His thoughts are ever toward me. And it says, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19, You can't just say, well, we love him. You know, oh, we love you, Lord. Raise the hand. Notice there's no period after. We love him because he first loved us. So to be dearly beloved, as Peter addresses here, is a reminder of why they are who they are. They have been, the word beloved indicates a special love above all others. And don't we know that that's exactly why we're set apart unto Christ? It's because God himself set his love upon us, even though he passed by many. In contrast, as we saw in verse 8, with those who are disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Could God just as easily have appointed any one of us to condemnation? Absolutely. I hope you see that. There's no argument. You know, we don't marvel in his condemning justice. We marvel at his redeeming grace, that he would be pleased to save sinners such as we are. So that is the foundation, I believe, to all true conduct. If a person doesn't have that right, they've missed it. If they think that somehow their conduct in this world is what is endearing God to them, they've missed it. That's an indication of being lost. You know, it's his love for me that endears me to him through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, what is it that sets us apart in this conduct? We see here, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So we see that our conduct in this world is based upon having a citizenship elsewhere. I don't know if you've ever lived in a foreign country, but I will tell you, as a stranger, having lived many years in a foreign country, you mind your P's and Q's. You never, ever in that country considered to be a citizen, no matter how long you've lived there. And if you ever start acting like you are, someone's going to remind you otherwise. And culture's different. You know, customs are different. How they think, how they work. That's why it's called a foreign country. And here, the word is used as a reminder. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So our conduct, our thought, our thinking daily is different than the natural mind. Natural mind is looking at seeing how much they can build up in this world. And our thinking is how little we can get by with. Because in reality, we're passing through. A pilgrim is not somebody that loads down his backpack, you know, keeps adding to it. You're on the move. Day by day and with each passing moment, we're reminded that this world is not our home. And so, again, it affects our conduct. It affects our thinking. If this world is a friendly place to you, then there's something wrong. You know, it's at enmity with God. So if you feel comfortable in it, if you feel comfortable with the people that surround you that are of this world and have been given no interest in Christ, something's wrong. We're different, not because we're better. I don't want anybody to think that. We're different because of the grace of God. We're different because we have a citizenship that is not of this world. And so don't think it's strange that the world can consider you a stranger. It might not be any outward physical persecution that you face. I've never had anybody beat me up. You know, I've been threatened, but I've never had anybody actually beat me up or put me in prison for identifying with this message of Christ and the gospel. But I've had an awful lot cut me off. Isolate me through words and through actions and other things. But don't be surprised. that happens. If you can get along with this religious world, something's wrong. Because it's a world of works. It's a world of will worship. And there's nobody that's been taught of Christ that's going to ever feel comfortable in it. There's going to be a separating out. But the third thing that I see here in this portion is that this is a conduct that is based upon a work of grace. Because it says in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Do you suppose that apart from the grace of God, you could abstain from fleshly lusts in your heart and soul? Left to ourselves, we would follow the same course as anybody in this world. We have. You know, anytime you get a little bit cocky and think yourself to have progressed a little bit, many times the Lord will just take the restraints off and turn you loose and let you see what you are really by nature. And when he does, it's humbling. It causes you to see that but for the grace of God, notice that war against the soul. We're not talking about cleaning up the outward. Anybody can do that. You can dress up and, you know, look Christian, whatever that means. But we're talking about what goes on in the soul. And it's a reminder that every one of us is still a depraved creature. You know, this notion that somehow there's a sinless nature in us, it's a constant warfare. It says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war? Continue to war against the soul. That's any thought. And I don't believe it's referring necessarily just to lustful thoughts, as some would say, but any notion of confidence in the flesh, abstain from that. You know, don't put any confidence in the flesh. Don't he that standeth take heed lest he fall. And so here we're instructed to abstain from these things. Refuse to give in. Well, how do you do that? But by the grace of God. And Paul said that, by the grace of God I am what I am. Anything that wars against Christ and his grace is my enemy. You know, David said, I hate them that hate thee. Well, it's one thing to focus out here, but particularly in the soul. In my own soul, I find these very enemies. That, but for the grace of God, you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, how about pride? How about self-confidence? How about self-assurance? Anything you want to put, self-righteousness. Does anybody here, can they say they're free from self-righteousness? Have you arrived? We're going to war against that throughout our lifetime. Jealousy, covetousness, envy, gossip, murmuring. These are things that, again, left to ourselves, but for the grace of God, would destroy us. You know, inner motions of a depraved heart, which cause us daily and nightly to cry unto the Lord for mercy. You know, if you ever stop crying for mercy, you're indifferent as to where the real enemy is. You know, daily, that our hearts be turned to Christ and to that throne of grace, we might find grace to help in time of need. If the Lord would make us aware of our own fleshly lusts and those things which would so easily destroy the soul, were it not for Christ keeping us, we would spend less time worrying about our neighbor. You know, all the while you got a beam in your eye, you're trying to figure out what that speck is in the other person's eye. These are things that I believe, as the Lord teaches us, silence our mouths, you know, before the Lord, teach us our need. The fourth thing that I would bring out here as far as conduct is that as the Lord teaches us, it is based upon a desire to glorify God. Ultimately, that's what this is about. And you notice that's how Peter put it here in verse 12 and following. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Honest means transparent. You get upset when somebody of the world points out a fault in you. You call yourself a Christian and you act that way? Well, honestly, yeah. I've got a depraved heart. I don't excuse it, but you know what? It is what it is. And that's why I need the Lord. That's honest. It's not making excuses. It's not thinking, oh, I've got to defend my character in front of this person lest he think that I might be as bad as he is. You know, it's like one old preacher, when someone pointed out a fault of his, he said, I'm thankful you don't know the half. You've just seen the tip of the iceberg. Is that honest? It's being very honest. Pointing out our need of Christ. I need Christ. I need His shed blood. I need that righteousness as much today as I ever did. Because I know I'm that sinner for whom Christ died. Having your conversation honest, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, glorify Him when God is pleased to reveal Christ in them. And so, there's no pretense. That's the whole point. When we realize that we are what we are by the grace of God, there's no putting on of a front or a facade. And I hope that's how we've all come tonight, that we have been drawn here because we see our need of Christ. And when it says that they may buy your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, what are those good works of which it speaks? Well, it's obviously the work of Christ in me that causes me to see myself as a sinner and be humbled before Him and to give Him all the glory. If that is not your confession, it's not a good work, giving Christ all the glory. And it's what He has been pleased to do for me. And that is that's the testimony that we have. The fifth distinguishing mark here of the Christian conduct is that is based on our citizenship on earth. And you say, well, now wait a minute, because a little earlier you said we're citizens in heaven. Well, we are, but we're still citizens on earth. And that's why we read here in verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to a king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. It's a reminder that being the Lord's and being strangers and pilgrims is still, it's not a license to just live however we feel right. You know, I mentioned living in a foreign country. There's a difference because you know you're not one of them, but at the same time, you abide by the laws of the land. The Lord has placed these even natural men in positions of authority to govern, to rule, and we live in that community. We live in a particular state. We live in a particular nation. And so our purpose in how we live and how we conduct ourselves is, as it says in Scripture, to be at peace with all men. You know, honor to whom honor is due. We read that in Galatians chapter 5 a little while ago. We submit to authority in those areas where we know that is for our good and for the good of the people with whom we live. Does that mean when it says here in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, that if there's a law or something that is ordained that would violate our way of worship or our conscience in how we worship God, are we just to submit to men? No. And we have plenty of examples in Scripture where even Peter said, judge ye whether it's better to obey God than man. Wherever that authority is indeed submitted to God, and it's not in a matter that would affect the faith, that would affect our conscience in how we worship God, then we are to follow. In Romans chapter 13, I think we have some pretty clear instruction as to why. You know, just know that. You know, some people say, well, there's civil disobedience. Well, okay, then accept the consequences. You know, these don't bear the sword in vain. And in Romans chapter 13, again, all of this is a reminder that even though we're not of the world, we live in it. And the Lord has ordained the powers that be for some measure of order and structure, and you know, as these laws and rules come out, as long as it doesn't violate this word, then you know, we're to submit. Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." You want a test of just how much you believe in God's sovereignty? Do you believe that everyone in position of power right now is there because God ordained it? You know, you think about back in the day when Paul was writing this to the Romans, it was Nero. And we're talking about a man that would order even Paul to be decapitated at a certain point. He would take light up those who profess Christ in his day to light his feasts in Colosseums when he would enter. You know, burn them alive. And yet Paul says here, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So it means that we have no reason to complain, no reason to open our mouths or to question. Because it says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that, or him that doeth evil. And so, coming back here to 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that our conduct, you know, even though we are citizens of heaven, yet we are also citizens of this earth. And verse 15 particularly says, for so is the will of God that with well doing, quiet submission, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're under men's scrutiny. They're gonna look at us and weigh us in light of these laws and how we live. So, you know, we pay our taxes just like anybody else. We follow the ordinances of the city. We pay respect to those that are in positions of authority. If you haven't got something good to say, don't say it. You know, around the workplace, and even on emails, there's a bunch of ways in which you can get drawn into political conversations and denouncing this and what about that. You know, my question is, what are you saying ultimately? because they're there because God put them there. And it would be better probably just to use the opportunities the Lord gives it to speak of Christ rather than be caught up with these things. The final point that I would bring out here with regard to our conduct is in verse 16, and I'll come back to the rest that we read here later. But our conduct is based upon our freedom as sons. It says, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. There were actually servants back in the day who were free men. Bond servants who were bonded to their master out of love. And that's really the language that the Spirit of God has directed Peter here to write. As free. We're free. You say, how so? Well, we're free from that curse of sin, the penalty of the law. There's therefore now no condemnation. That word free could also mean justified. There is no law which can condemn one for whom Christ died. That's why we're free. And yet, it says that we're not to use this freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. And again, in the context of what we've seen, it's not a freedom then to put others down. You think about that even in your conversation. What are you saying when you criticize, when you put down? I know we have to distinguish between true and false, but there's a quiet recognition anytime we have to address another's path and where they might be at that particular time. We don't know whether the Lord's or not. They might be a lost sheep, but the Lord still has not been pleased to reveal His Son in. And you think about how you address that one. You know, in essence, thinking, well, I'd never do that. Why would you say that? You know, this freedom that we have as the servants of God, it's a freedom of access to the throne of grace, throne of mercy, that we might find grace to help in time of need. And so, I believe that as the Lord is pleased to teach us and teaches us of just how He has made us free, that freedom directs our conduct. It directs our thoughts. It directs our motives. And if it's the Spirit of God that has so taught us, our desire is going to be Christ's glory in all things. And not to live as rebels, if you will, in this world. There's some that I know, you know, that they like to flaunt their so-called Christian liberties in the name of being free, you know. And if you say anything, well, you're a legalist. You know, I'm free. Well, if that's how you see your freedom, how does that line up with what we read here? As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Paul said, if for the sake of another I have to give up meat and drink, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'm not going to flaunt my liberty, you know, to do certain things just simply because I'm free. You know, he said there in Romans 14, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. But don't use it to put down another, you know, in the name of freedom and liberty. There's an awful lot that goes on that causes division and the strife and turmoil just because someone says, well, I'm free to do what I need to or want to. You know, freedom of speech. I'm free to tell you anything I want to do. I want to say, you know. Well, we know there's a time and a place for everything. And we need to be prayerful. That's why I can't give you a set of rules. You know, how do I act here? What do I do here? You better be looking to the Lord. And you better be seeking His face as far as your conduct. That in the end, Christ be truly honored and glorified. That's our desire, regardless of what we do, is that Christ be honored and glorified. All right, let's take our hymn books and we'll sing here a final hymn. Hymn number...